Looking forward to a blessing in the Word, and let's just start with prayer, though. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness during this last week and for the privilege we have of coming into your throne room, speaking with you personally, just to talk to our Father. And we ask this morning that as we get into the Word, that you'll enrich the Word to us, give us illumination and understanding and application that we might apply it, and it'll become a part of our lives. We just ask now that as we open it, that you will help the understanding of both myself and those that are here, that we will know more for having been here, and we'll go out richer. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, turn to Luke, continuing our study. We're now in chapter 20, and we're going to do something a little bit different for start while you're doing that. We spoke last week of the responsibility we have to use the gift, or gifts, could be plural, that God has given us. We use them to edify the saints, that is to build up, to equip the church. We use them also to glorify God by putting them into service. And then going back a couple of weeks, we noted, what is the purpose of man? It's to have a personal relationship with God, our Creator. So we worship God, we love God, and we obey God. And then in return, God is good to us. He gives us joy in this life, and in our eternal life, we have a home in heaven. We're going to share as heirs of all the riches of God. And while we live our life on earth, we even have the indwelling of His own person, the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 5, 22 to 24, he tells us that Christ has crucified our fleshly affections and lust, and he's given us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I believe we named those last week, but let's go over them. So we have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. So as I thought about that, if you put those all together, we can fulfill our purpose in life, the very reason God created us, to love and worship and obey God. We can fulfill our duty to exercise our gifts, to edify the saints, and to glorify God. And while doing those things, why, we're awaiting our home in heaven, and we're enjoying the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you put all those things together we looked at in the last couple of weeks, and it has a real meaning and purpose for us. Well, let's go to Luke 20 and start in verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him along with the elders, and they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is he that gave you this authority?" I believe that no doubt here, the people we're talking about, those coming to question, the priests, the scribes, the elders, felt that Jesus was infringing upon their authority, intruding upon, usurping what they felt was theirs to do. Remember, he even threw the money changers out of the temple. So instead of answering their question, Jesus asked them a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of men? I wish I was really good at that, of turning it on, turning it back when someone asks a question. I used to work with a man who honestly, you could answer, he asked him a very, very simple question, very simple answer, but he always came back with a question, and he was very good at turning it, and this is what Jesus does here. Well, he had already actually answered that question for them. If we went to John 10:37-8. Remember, he said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, then believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." So these religious leaders here, if you look at them, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these are the ones that formed the Supreme Court of Israel, or of the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin. I pronounce that hedron, I've heard it pronounced hedron, but I looked up pronunciation guide, and to me it is hedron. Well, anyway, the chief priest here was Caiaphas, and this Sanhedrin was responsible in all matters of doctrine and religious practice for the nation. And they reasoned, it says, concerning the baptism of John. Was it of heaven or of men? And they became caught on the horns of a dilemma. No matter what they answered, they had a problem. So the people believed that John was a true prophet. He was a foreteller of God and, of course, of Christ. So if John was a prophet, he taught that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, the people believed he was a prophet. And so the people believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, if they said that John was not God's prophet, it says in the Bible, they would have turned on him and stoned him. So if they answered as the people believed, they would answer in favor of Jesus, and that he acted on the authority of God. But if they refused to answer, and they did, then they abdicated their responsibility as religious leaders of the nation. And then they had no further right to even question the authority of Jesus. Well, we're going to go on. The verses there that we were just talking about, we'll read those 3-8. He answered them and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why don't you believe me? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell. So these religious leaders and authorities wouldn't even give an answer. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things," although he had already told them. He's not going to repeat it.
Not a question, just a comment that Jesus knew their hearts and what they were thinking. So it was quite easy for him to.
Yeah, it's interesting when you can get into people's minds. And yes, definitely. He knew what they were thinking was that he didn't have, but they couldn't say it because the people would have turned on them. The people were right. They were wrong. So now we're coming into a parable. It's a parable of the vineyard. So let's read some verses. We'll start at verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He led it forth to the husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and they cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." A parable, of course, is a story with a moral, using an earthly example to teach in this case, a heavenly truth. And we have a cast here. We have a planter of the vineyard. That's God, the Father. And he planted, what did he plant? He planted a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is God's vineyard. So he planted a people. God planted a nation. The husbandmen, of course, were the religious leaders of Israel. The servants are God's prophets. And the beloved son, no question, is Christ. So that is the cast of this parable. Well, God sent a succession of prophets all through the Old Testament and for centuries. And what happened? They were beaten and they were thrown out. They would not be accepted. Well, the culmination of all these, of course, was John the Baptist. But then finally, God sent his own son. His son invested with all the authority of the Father. And here, Jesus, in this parable, predicts his own death because they said that they killed the son. And then the Lord of the vineyard, what was God seeking when he said he wanted the fruits? Well, he wanted the repentance, and he wanted the righteousness of the nation. And they would not produce those fruits for him and give them over. But because they were the prophets here were rejected, and because the son was murdered, judgment will, of course, come upon the nation, and Christ will be exalted. But then it says that the vineyard, see where, you give the vineyard to others in verse 16. Now, the kingdom was taken from these Jewish religious leaders. I'm saying the kingdom now. When he said that, he's actually talking about taking the kingdom of God away from the Jewish nation at that time. And it was given to the disciples of Christ. It was given to both Jew and Gentile who would accept Christ. The church doesn't, that becomes the church. Now, the church doesn't replace Israel as God's chosen. I think there are people today teaching replacement theology. The church is separate from God's chosen people. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to run off the rails. We're in Luke, but we're going to leave Luke for a while. And we'll come back. But I wanted to do this because I want to discuss giving the vineyard to others, this kingdom of God. First of all, I'd like to quote from Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. Some of you know him. He's had actually been here to our church and spoken to us. And because I've copied this, put it in sideways. But Jimmy DeYoung, I thought, is a very interesting individual. He died during the epidemic of COVID, from COVID. So he's gone. His son is still in the ministry. But here's what he talks about, the three strands of human family. And he says, the Bible tells us God has made three strands of the human family. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Those are the three strands. For the first 2,000 years of human history, Genesis 1 through 11, there was only one of these strands, the Gentiles, upon the face of the earth. When God created Adam, he created a Gentile. From Adam to Abraham, everyone in the world was a Gentile. Then, in Genesis 12, God calls one of those Gentiles named Abram, later becoming Abraham, calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, down into Canaan, and into the Promised Land. He then takes this Gentile and establishes a new strand of the human family, the Jewish people. Abraham is mentioned in Genesis 14 as the first Hebrew. His grandson, Jacob, became the first Israelite when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, Genesis chapter 32. And then his great-grandson Judah would be referred to as a Jew, 2 Kings 16, verse 6. So, for the second 2,000 years of human history, there were two strands of the human family, the Gentiles and the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, God takes the wall of partition out from between Jews and Gentiles, who had been at enmity with each other. And with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God brings Gentiles and Jews together as a new people. And one new creation, now called Christians. For the past 2,000 years, there have been three strands of people: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. During the first 2,000 years, there were only Gentiles. During the second 2,000, there were two strands, Gentiles and Jews. Now, for the last 2,000 years of human history, we have all three strands of the human family: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. There are three books in the Bible that cover the timelines of these three strands of the human family. The book of Daniel starts at the Babylonian captivity and takes the history of the Gentiles into eternity future. So Daniel is the timeline for the Gentiles. The book of Ezekiel starts at the time of the Babylonian captivity and takes the Jewish people into eternity future. Ezekiel is the timeline for the second strand of the human family, the Jewish people. The book of Revelation starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and takes Christians into eternity future. And then Revelation is the timeline for Christians. Although right now what I'm teaching here, of course, is we're studying Luke, but my study actually beyond this is I'm studying Revelation. Revelation's interesting, and we don't get into it a lot, but we should, because it's the one book of the Bible that promises a special blessing for those who will read and learn from it. So we need to use that book. And maybe in my study, I'm actually doing it as though I will be teaching. I don't know if I ever will, but I'm preparing it as though I would. Well, anyway, God directed Israel here to be holy and be separate. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. But however, Israel didn't want to retain that situation with their creator, and they demanded that they have a king like the other nations. Now, I'm going to read this. I know it's a familiar passage, but I want to read it because it reminds us that what will happen when we exert our own will and God gives us his permissive will. And it's found, you can turn there with me, 1 Samuel chapter 8. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to start in the first verse. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your friends, or your fields, I'm sorry, and your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he's going to give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain in your vintage. He'll give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will be, and you will be his servants. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, we'll have a king over us, that we may be like the other nations, and our king may judge us, go before us, and fight our battles." So, that's a long reading, but it tells what's going to happen when we reject God's perfect will for our lives. And here they're saying that they don't want to depend upon God, they want to depend upon a man. Well, God's purpose, and we're getting back to the parable, was that there would be a kingdom of Israel, and Jesus, the Messiah, would reign over that, have a reign over that kingdom. That kingdom of Israel really is the kingdom of God. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people." Well, this is the only place in the scripture where Shiloh is referred to as a person rather than a city. And here it refers to Shiloh as him, that unto him shall be the gathering of the people. So Shiloh, of course, in this case, is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. In reference to the Messiah, until Messiah comes, whose right it is. Now, Shiloh means whose it is. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a rod. It's held in the hand of a king, and it's a token of his authority over the people. He can use it for protection or for punishment, either way. Numbers 24 and verse 17 says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Of course, all these are in reference to the Messiah, to Christ. Well, the golden years of Israel were, of course, those under King Solomon. And David delivered to Solomon really a kingdom at the peak of its power. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king, and he refused to lighten the yoke that Solomon had put upon the people. Remember the warning, what will happen if you want a king? Well, here it comes. 1 Kings 12 and verse 4, "Your father made our yoke grievous. Now make the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve you." He's talking about Solomon's son Rehoboam. Well, Rehoboam refused to lighten the yoke, and the 10 northern tribes seceded and formed their own kingdom. And we know the stories of the split kingdoms, how they fought with one another and with other nations. And eventually, of course, fell to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And in 586 B.C., Judah fell to Babylon, and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. And the nation of Israel here had mocked God's messengers and despised God's words. Here's the verse, 2 Chronicles 36:16. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy." So what had been the eternal kingdom of Israel actually ceased to exist. And with all of the deportations of the people scattered them around into the other nations, and they became international, but they lost their own nation. Well, there's ultimately going to be a new covenant between God and Israel. It's promised Jeremiah 31. And if you want to turn there, Jeremiah 31, we'll read some verses. Starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. But that isn't going to come until the very last days here. In one of the commentaries, it said, it will be realized by the people of Israel in the last days, including the regathering to their ancient land, Palestine. The streams of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants find their coming together in the millennial kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. So one day they will again be established with Christ as their Lord, but it will be during the millennial kingdom. So there's a whole lot, and when you get into the study of, and I'm kind of getting the outline of the book of Revelation, and with the rapture, it ushers in the rapture, we believe, it teaches, comes before the tribulation, ushers in the tribulation, and through the tribulation, the nation of Israel will really turn to God. It's going to be 144,000, first of all, young Israelite men who will be missionaries and teach. They're going to be the two witnesses, especially, that are going to teach and preach and for the first 3.5 years. And the nation is going to turn and know the Messiah, accept him as the Messiah. Well, the kingdom, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a realm where God reigns. The people of Israel were initially the proper heirs to the kingdom of God. But when the religious leaders refused to enter into the blessings of that kingdom, and they took most of the people with them, not accepting, and then they even tried to prevent others from outside the nation of Israel from entering that kingdom, these Gentiles. Well, God created a portion or a segment of that kingdom of God on earth through the people that believe on Jesus Christ, and that's the church. So we have Emmanuel. We had Emmanuel, God, with us. And even people that you would not expect to become a part of the church, like the despised tax gatherers and even harlots, joined the church and became a part of this kingdom of God. And so we today are a part of that. The kingdom of God, a realm where we enjoy the blessings here of God's rule over the church. When Christ returns, of course, he's going to set up the 1,000-year kingdom of God and then the eternal one after that. But there's a lot to say about the kingdom of God, and that isn't really, but that's where I went off the rails and got into that this morning. We said that to remind us, both Jew and Gentile make up the church. That's the third group of people. And back to Luke 20 and verse 19 now. The chief priests and the scribes feared the people, and they knew that this parable that Jesus told was really speaking about them. So Luke 20 and 19. And the chief priests and the scribes in that same hour sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people. They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. We didn't read the verses just before that, but we will go back and read those. God had a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance with these people. And I said that this vineyard was actually the kingdom of God, and I wanted to give you that verse. It's in Matthew. We've read Luke, told that the vineyard will be given to others, but Matthew in chapter 21, verse 43, actually tells what that vineyard is. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. So here in Matthew, it's actually called, that vineyard is called the kingdom of God. So that's why we said that we want to go off and explain more about the kingdom of God. It's not just the vineyard. The vineyard, of course, was God's chosen people. But they were to be given that kingdom that they refused. So they rejected the prophets, and God had given them opportunity after opportunity. It came to the point where there was no way that they could any more claim ignorance. When Christ came, God's own Son, came and explained to them what God demanded. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, "Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation." Let's go back over to Luke. In verse 17 of chapter 20, "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And this is where I said the chief priests and scribes that same hour wanted to lay hands on him, and they feared the people because they knew that this parable was speaking about them. So God's recorded in the Psalms and in Isaiah that Christ is to be the foundation of the church. That's the most valuable and essential part. You've got to have the foundation. And as the workers would go about building the building, if they left out that chief cornerstone, it eventually would be something that they would stumble over. It would be in their way, and it might even fall and crush them. And that's required in the building, but it's a destructive power if it's neglected. We have just a little bit of time yet. Let's go on in chapter 20, starting in verse 20. "And they watched him and sent four spies, which should feign themselves just men." That is, they're going to pretend. They're going to pretend that they're just people who came to seek the Lord. "And they actually are doing this. They sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people." Oops, I'm sorry, I got out of it. "That they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor." So these are actually spies in verse 20. They are sending four spies, and they're going to pretend to be something they're not, and they really want to be able to get hold of him to deliver him. Well, what reason would they have to deliver him to begin with? So they start out very much lying to him about who they are. And they ask him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly." Well, of course, they didn't believe that. "Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Something they did not believe. They were lying. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why do you tempt me so? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription has on it?" And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. The flattery in verse 21 isn't sincere. They're saying that to be able to trap him. But how could they get him in trouble with the Roman rulers? The only way they could do it is get him to say something bad about the Roman government. And Jesus here uses a principle that we should follow regarding the relationship of church and state. Now, Jesus refused to slander Rome. He would not do it. Jesus gives us no cause for criticizing the Roman government here. If we enjoy the privileges afforded by a government and a state, its services, its protection, we have a responsibility in regard to that to give tribute, and that would be financial support. But God also has claims on us, and God makes certain demands. And if the two do not agree with one another and they clash, God has to have the allegiance. Now, I put in my note here, you may not agree. I believe it's proper for us to speak out on the immorality of our government. That's not politics. That's standing up for our godliness and our Savior and our religion and standing up for God. So if the government is teaching the immorality of the LGBTQ, or if they're teaching the murder of babies in the womb, we should stand up. We can speak against our government when they are teaching and propagating immorality. Now, you may not agree, but that's my stand. Anyway, the family is God's institution, and it's not the government's. Our children are made in God's image, not in Caesar's. And so we give the children to God. And the state has no right to take those children away from us just because we don't follow what they are teaching. God's judgment doesn't always just fall on others, and it's up to us. It can fall upon us if we refuse to follow God, if we reject his salvation to begin with. I actually told my brother that I almost get angry, because when people hear from God's word what they must do to be saved, and they just refuse it, it almost makes me angry. And I told him that. I said, you need to receive Christ. And if you don't, you know, we use John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I think we need to use John 3:18 right after that. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed. They need to know that. You can't tell them John 3:16 and then expect that they don't have to have an answer. If they don't decide for Christ, they have decided. They've got to be aware of that. If you don't receive Christ, you've already made your decision, because he that does not believe is condemned already. That's all it takes. There's nothing else you have to do other than just not believe and receive John 3:16. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is you cannot escape. That is the only answer. Well, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up. But anyhow, I said that we got off the rails, but we came back. But we wanted to talk about that kingdom of God because we're in it. God should have rule and realm over the church. And that is the kingdom of God at this time. Our Father, we do thank you for the time we've had. Just pray that there's something from your word that we have now an understanding of and an application for our own lives. But make us good witnesses. Let us be bold. As I think of my own family and how I've so often tried to talk to them and they don't want to hear it, but we've got to keep talking anyway, because it's God's purpose that they know and that they have to make a decision. And if they don't make it for Christ, they've already made it. So we don't give up on them. We continue to feel that there will be that day when they're going to see that need, maybe on their deathbed. But they'll know, and they'll know what they must do. So again, make us strong in the Lord, not so that we're so timid. Make us bold. God's word is powerful, and it cuts. And we just pray that it will continue to act in the lives of those that we've witnessed to. Pray now for the hour to follow, that all is said and done here today will just be to glorify your name. And that as the word goes out, it'll go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, take root, live in our hearts and our minds, and influence our lives to serve you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.